1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, this is God's holy word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Amen. Have you ever felt as a Christian that everything seems so hopeless for this world? You look around, you see a world headed more and more in a godless direction. You wonder if things can ever get any better. You wonder even what hope there is for the church, even a church here in Novato. You might wonder what hope there is when everyone around you in this area seems so opposed to our very message. What can we do as a church when we're faced with so much opposition, when the world around us doesn't want us to be here? When you try to share your faith, maybe, and you try to share your Christian convictions, that people either laugh you off or label you as intolerant. They speak evil of you. They say that's wrong for you to think that or believe that or to say that. What do we do when we might seem from a worldly perspective to be losing the battle? What do we do when the Christian suffering and the Christian persecution seems to increase all the more while the churches seem to decrease? While faced with that sort of setting in some way or another, there's some similarity, I believe, here with Peter's setting as he writes to his audience in the book of 1 Peter. And with that sort of setting in mind, Peter points us today to the triumph of Christ. This is a passage about Christ's triumph. But he begins again with connecting it with the work of Christ's suffering first. Of course, already in this book he's been bringing that out. At the end of chapter 2, he made that case that Christ's suffering called now Christians to endure suffering like Christ. That we follow Christ's example when we suffer, we follow his example, we follow in his footsteps. Well, again today, he returns to that same foundation. Christ's suffering is a foundation for Christian suffering. And yet this passage's focus moves beyond his suffering to his triumph. Yes, Christ suffered. But that suffering is a suffering that resulted in victory, in triumph, in exaltation. As we share in his suffering, we share also in that victory. And so we'll see how Peter encourages us again in this sermon today and points us to the triumph of Christ. Here's how we'll approach this passage today. First, we're going to look at an overview of Christ's work. This passage presents both Christ's suffering, but also his exaltation. We'll consider both. Second, we'll hone in on this baptism reference that's given here. We'll see how that connects us with Christ in both his suffering and his triumph. And then third and finally, we'll spend some time on verses 19 through 20. We'll consider, as it talks about here, how Christ did some preaching to some imprisoned spirits. That's a highly debated pair of verses, and we'll consider the main interpretations. But even more so, we'll consider some of the main truths that jump out at us from this passage, even if we have some different interpretations from these two verses. That'll be how we'll approach this passage for today. Let's begin then first by surveying Christ's work in history to save us. The work of Christ in this passage, we said, can be divided up into two parts. One part is that suffering and humiliation. Another part is his triumph and exaltation. So let's begin first with the suffering. We see it described in verse 18. It confronts us again with Christ's suffering and His death. He died on the cross. But this verse tells us why He died. It says here, for sins. Of course, we know it's not for His sins. And this passage tells us that as well. It says, He died the just for the unjust. Think how horrible of a death this would have been on the cross, and yet He didn't deserve it. It wasn't His sins that He was dying for. Of course, part of Peter's rationale he's been making here is he did this on purpose. He was willing to suffer this way because He had a greater purpose in mind. Because Christ wanted to do it for us. The just for the unjust. He wanted to save us from our sins. And so Christ did this for the purpose of atoning for sin. We have in here, subtly placed, the atonement again. How Christ paid the penalty for our sins in our place. Of course, now when we suffer, like Christ, it's not to atone for anyone's sins. No, that's been done right here by Jesus. But this is a chance to mimic what Christ did. As He suffered for us, we ought to be willing to suffer now for a little while for His sake. It's us learning to mimic Jesus. We've been marked as His, and so it's our delight now to follow in His footsteps. We can gladly suffer this way because He's already suffered this way for us. And so we are the unjust ones mentioned here when it says the just for the unjust. It was Him stepping in our place that our sins could be forgiven. This is about what He did for each of us here today in Christ. And so the church rightly proclaims Christ's substitutionary atonement, His substitutionary death on the cross. Well, it's passages like this where we derive that doctrine. Let's then turn to think about Christ's exaltation and His triumph. Verse 18 begins to talk about that when it talks about the resurrection here. He was, it says, made alive by the Spirit. And verse 21 even mentions the resurrection specifically with that word, that we are saved through the resurrection. It's a wonderful idea to think about how we're saved through the resurrection. We don't often think about how we're saved through the cross. But here it even mentions that we're saved through the resurrection. Yes, Christ paid for sins on the cross, but His triumph, His victory was shown forth in the resurrection. He had to overcome sin and death to ultimately offer this forgiveness to us. And so His resurrection marks that victory. But then this passage goes a step further even. Not only does it tell us about the victory that we see in the resurrection, but it goes on and talks about, in verse 22, the ascension. Not only did He rise again, but then He ascended up into heaven. And it says there in verse 22 that He's ascended and is seated now, we know, at the right hand of the Father. And the ascension reference here in verse 22 really brings out the authority aspect. Certainly this was a glorious thing to be ascended up into heaven, but it also brings out His authority as He sits at the right hand of God. That's a place of authority. And we see that because it mentions how He has now authority over the angels and authorities and powers that they've been made subject to Him. That's the language of spiritual forces. Similar language to what we see in Ephesians 6 when it talks about that spiritual warfare the Christian is in. Here it now talks about it in light of Christ who is over all those spiritual forces. So do you see the triumph? Satan and all his wicked forces on the day of the cross, they probably thought they gained the victory. Remember, it was Satan who tempted Judas to betray Jesus. He probably thought that was his victory. Same with the world, I'm sure. When the Jews and the Romans conspired together to have Jesus put to death, they must have thought that was their victory. That they gained the victory over Jesus on the cross. But Jesus overcame death. He rose again. He ascended up into heaven. He now sits reigning over all. There is no force that can stand against Jesus. No spiritual force, no physical force. You know, for us as pilgrims in this world, this is supposed to encourage us. When we suffer like Christ suffered, we can be assured of the victory. For Christ, His suffering led to triumph. Christ will see to it that even if we suffer now for a little while, even if we suffer right now at the hand of the enemy, that Christ will bring us to that ultimate victory. It's a victory already we know is certain and sure, and yet we'll experience the fullness of it when Christ comes back. Victory is the Lord's. It's one more work of Christ mentioned in this passage. It's the work mentioned in verse 19 of His preaching. I'll address that in our third point today to talk about what nature of preaching He did here. But for now, notice that He connects the preaching with the story of Noah. And He connects the story of Noah with our baptisms. And He connects our baptisms with our salvation. And as we'll see here, the baptism and the salvation are very closely related here. All these ideas are very closely connected. That's why it's a big chain of connection here. And it's also how we find ourselves so clearly in this passage. One moment He's talking about Christ's work and Noah's day, and the next thing we know He's talking about our own salvation. He's connecting Christ's work with Noah's days and how they all come to bear upon us as God's elect, as God's chosen, as those whom He saved through Christ. He talks here about how God brought salvation to Noah and seven others that day in the ark through the waters of the ark, or through the waters in the ark, it says here in verse 20. He brings out those waters and how they're saved through them in the ark. Well, then in verse 21, He says that's a typological picture for us. The salvation of Noah and his family in the ark is a picture for us. His salvation in the ark and through the water is a picture of our salvation. He connects with us of how our salvation is also pictured with water, the waters of baptism. But He tells us that our salvation is more than just an external picture. It's a salvation that comes through Jesus' saving work for us. I love how verse 21 puts it. At one point He makes it sound like baptism is what actually saves us. But as quickly as He says that, He qualifies it. This shows us how sacraments work in the church. They're covenant ceremonies. The signs of the covenant are so closely connected and related to what they signify. So much so that in one breath He can say that baptism saves you, but immediately after that He clarifies it. It's not really about a physical washing. It's not about removing dirt from the body. No, it's about that new relationship that comes with God through Christ. It's about standing before God and acknowledging you need Him. You need Christ's forgiveness. You need His cleansing. That you need Christ to come in and clean you from the inside out. That you need to be made right before God. And that's the only way that you can be right before God is as you place your hope in Jesus and what He did on the cross. You're acknowledging that He is your only hope. You're turning to be identified with Him, baptized into His name. That you could begin a life of looking to live your life for Christ. That you're becoming identified with Christ as His disciple, where He's going to grow you in godliness and by His grace. So we see here again the wonderful gospel. How the gospel is concerned about our salvation, about saving us. That's the language of verse 21, that we are being saved. That we needed to be saved. That idea alone today is probably offensive to many people in the world. I don't need to be saved. But we do. The Bible says so. Well, we see two pictures that are given here about this salvation that we need. One picture is that we're saved from a wicked, disobedient world that rejects God. Just like Noah and his family, they were saved from that wicked world. They didn't taste God's judgment upon that world. They were saved from it. Well, that's the same for us. We're saved from God's terrible judgment that is coming upon this world. A second picture here is really a picture in terms of cleansing or cleaning. Yes, the baptism does outwardly wash dirt off of us. But inwardly, it makes our consciences clear before God. The gospel does that. The salvation in Christ does that. That God is cleaning us from the inside. Because we've been forgiven in Christ and He now leads our life. So baptism is picturing that inward cleansing that happens through the grace of Christ as we unite to Him in faith. It's a picture of what He's doing on our insides. Verse 18 also describes what this salvation looks like. It says, we have been brought to God. Brought to God. That's what Jesus accomplished. He brings us to God. We're now His. The world in its disobedience was not close to God, has not been close to God. Think back to Noah's day. God patiently waited, it says here, for them to come to Him. But they did not. But we, by the grace of God, are those who have heard God's call into our lives and have responded with faith and repentance. And so Jesus now takes us to God. We've turned to Christ. We've been saved. That's what baptism is picturing. And well, if you're here today as one who has not yet turned to Christ, I would urge you, hear this scripture today. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Be saved through faith in Christ. This is what we all need. One of the reasons why Peter's baptism reference is so fitting in the letter of 1 Peter is because it represents what it represents in the larger context of 1 Peter. So you've been reading in 1 Peter, I keep mentioning it, this idea of us being pilgrims. We're strangers, we're aliens in the world. Well, our baptism is one real outward way that marks us out as different than everyone else. We're the baptized of the Lord. We're baptized. The rest of the world is not baptized. It's our baptisms that in a very visible way identify us with contrast to the rest of the world. And so at our baptisms, we're pledging to no longer live as the rest of the world does. We're asking for forgiveness. We're becoming visibly marked as a Christian. And so saints, you are those now who've been baptized in Christ. That shows you're His. And we join that with true faith. And yet by Peter connecting this with Noah, we're reminded then what it's involving. It means that we will also stand out. We will stand out from the rest of the world. Surely Noah stood out. Jewish tradition actually records historically that Noah was persecuted for his faith. And yet God saved him amidst that. Even though Noah stood out, God saved him from that. And even though we will stand out for a little while on this earth, Christ is coming to save us and bring us to Himself. Well, we've been talking about this connection with Noah's time here. So let's dig in then to address the connection specifically as it's given to us in verse 19 and into 20. Let's dig into thinking more about this preaching to spirits in prison. And let me read for you that this section again. We'll read beginning actually in verse 18 toward the end. And it says here, Christ was made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So turning now to our third point to consider Christ preaching to these imprisoned spirits. And this is certainly a passage that has sparked much debate. I can see Pastor Miller going, lucky Reed, he got this passage this week. I was telling some people that this week at family camp, but we're going to dig into it for a moment here and think about this passage. In fact, this is a set of verses that's been debated from some of the earliest time in the church history. Presumably, the original audience of 1 Peter would have understood what Peter was getting at. They would have understood the subtleties of the Greek here, maybe some of the same historical context. Presumably, they didn't have any doubt to his meaning here. But later generations have struggled a bit to understand what's being referenced here. Martin Luther, for example, he basically said he didn't understand this passage. I'd like to say that, I guess, as well, but I'm going to take a stab at it, and I don't intend to give you all the answers, per se, but I do have three main views I'm going to present to you today, and one that I actually very strongly prefer. And I won't bog you down with every detailed argument. I don't think it's the best use of our time here. But what I want to do is give the three main views, briefly say why I think the one is most commendable, and then share what comes out as the application, almost regardless of which view you have, some of the main application you can take from these verses. Well, three main questions arise when you look at this preaching here in verse 19. First, who are the spirits in prison? Are they human spirits, or are they fallen angels? Second, what did Christ preach? Was it a message of repentance? Was it a proclamation of victory? Was it a final chance at salvation for those imprisoned spirits? And third, when did he preach? In between his death and resurrection, or back during Noah's day? Three main questions that come out here. Well, here are the three major views that have been put forth. There are other subtle derivations of these main views, but these are the most three major ones. One view is that Christ went down between his death and resurrection to hell, and he preached to people there, particularly those people who disobeyed during Noah's time, either giving them a chance to repent or possibly just to condemn them. That's a very popular view among many, particularly in certain circles, but it's not one I think you can really get from this passage. I think it reads too much into this passage. A second major view is that Christ went down between his death and resurrection, went down to hell to preach to fallen angels. Angels who they believe were the ones, according to some Jewish tradition, that had relations with the women back during Noah's day that proceeded up to the time of the fall. And again, that relies on some Jewish tradition at that time. And the idea is that, from this viewpoint, is that Jesus went down there to proclaim victory over those fallen angels. I understand the viewpoint, but at the end of the day, again, I just don't think there's enough warrant in the text. You have to read a lot into the text here. A third view is that in the past, during Noah's time, Christ preached to the people by the Holy Spirit, to the disobedient people during Noah's day. And the idea is that he did that through Noah, by the Holy Spirit, and he called them to repentance. And that the people here that are called spirits in prison, that's their current state. They are currently spirits in prison. And so Peter refers to them at their current state, but then references back to the previous preaching that Jesus did by the Holy Spirit through Noah. And well, of all of these and the other views I have studied and heard, that last one is by far the most convincing to me. Frankly, of all the views, it's the one that seems to speculate the least. And in fact, very good arguments have been made that the subtleties of the Greek language would have made this the assumption for those people in originally hearing it. They would have understood that's what was being referred to in the first place. In fact, if you were just to add, for clarity's sake, just the little words through Noah to verse 18, that he preached to imprisoned spirits through Noah, that one little phrase would suddenly make that viewpoint abundantly clear. Presumably, the original audience would have understood that was the whole point of his reference here. Now, the first two views might seem appealing to us at first glance because we've all heard the Apostles' Creed. We all remember in there probably the language that says Christ descended into hell. And yet, maybe you're not aware of it, that's a phrase in the Creed that's been highly debated over the years among Christianity. Many churches, including our own denomination, have defined in what way we ought to think about Christ descending into hell. For example, our own denomination has said that we should understand that phrase as referring to something more general than Jesus making some special trip into a spiritual prison where the spirits of the wicked reside. If you've read the Westminster Larger Catechism, you might remember that in there, it defines that phrase as simply referring to how Jesus remained in a state of death, under the power of death until the third day. In that state, his spirit was separated from his body. His body and spirit were separated until the resurrection. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism says that's how we can understand that phrase is referring to him remaining under the power of death until the third day. You see, we have to ask, what do the Scriptures teach about this? Do they talk about some very literal trip into hell to have some ministry among the dead there? Well, what do we know from Scripture? We do know from Scripture that Christ's spirit was in paradise the very same day of his death. Remember, he told the thief on the cross, "Today, I'll be with you in paradise." From Scripture, we know that Jesus experienced hell on the cross in the sense he experienced God's wrath on the cross. We see that not only by the darkness that was there, but especially when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From Scripture, we do know that his spirit experienced the state of death in the grave, not only because his body was dead in the tomb and his spirit wasn't there, not only for that reason, but even Scripture talks about it in Acts 13:35, and it's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10. But it talks about in those passages how that was overcome by the resurrection. And so when you look at the Scripture support for seeing Jesus make some special trip to hell and interacting with wicked spirits there, you really come up pretty lacking for Scriptural support. Frankly, this passage that we're looking at today is arguably the best passage for that teaching. But as you see here, it's not there. You have to read into this passage those ideas. You have to add a lot of speculation to the text. And the few other passages that are sometimes appealed to for a literal descent into hell are even less clear and all have better explanations. So then what about that phrase in the Apostles' Creed? Isn't that one of our most ancient creeds? Don't we even use it here? Yes, we do, and I think we should continue to use it. People often think that creed originated with the Apostles. Well, the Apostles may have used some earlier form of that creed, but there's certainly no evidence to suggest that they had the Apostles' Creed as in the form that we have it today. When you look at church history, you can see earlier incarnations of the Apostles' Creed, earlier, shorter versions usually of what we use today, as early as the 2nd century. And so the Apostles may have used something even more similar to that, but we don't have any record of them specifically using it. And the version we have isn't even come together in its current form until closer to the 7th century. Instead, what you see in the history is versions of the Apostles' Creed growing and developing popularly over church history. And in fact, the descent into hell phrase doesn't even appear in our records historically until about 400 AD. And there, actually, it's used in place of the burial reference. And in fact, in the Greek, it actually says he's descended into Hades. And Hades can just simply mean the spiritual grave, the place where spirits go when their bodies depart, not necessarily in view punishment or not, or a place of punishment or not. It can be used in a more general way. And one last note to tell you that the Apostles' Creed was not even the product of any official church council. It developed over time popularly. In fact, we confess today the larger Nicene Creed. And that was the official product of a church council all the way back in 325 AD, and it does not have in there the descent into hell language. That's why I had us confess it here at the last minute and should have had it in there in the first place. The Nicene Creed sounds like it's working with the version of the Apostles' Creed that may have existed at that day, but either that means the Apostles' Creed maybe didn't have that phrase back then, or if it did, they didn't find consensus to have it in the Nicene Creed. We don't know, but the bottom line is that phrase was not in the Nicene Creed. And so the reality is that when you look at church history, this whole idea of Jesus making some special trip into hell between his death and resurrection was really started with a lot of speculation. Some were trying to figure out, well, what about the people who have never heard about Jesus and have already died? What about them? So there's some speculation that came out of that, and some it led to the idea of some thinking Jesus must have gone down to those people in prison spirits and preached the gospel to them and gave them a chance to turn to them and turn to Christ in faith. That might sound like a nice idea, but again, where is it in the scriptures? It's just not there. At best, even in this verse, it would talk about Jesus doing that with just the spirits of Noah's day. At best, if you were to read a lot in the text. But even then, it's not clearly stated. Well, I think you can still confess the Apostles' Creed and just see that the descended into hell language is referring to his state of death for 3 days. In fact, if you look up in a dictionary, you can even see that one of the uses of hell is just a more general place of a sort of spiritual grave. That's not the normal use of hell as we know it today. But that's how the Westminster Confession defines it. It doesn't define any other statement in the Apostles' Creed, only that one. But it felt necessary to add some clarity to this in light of some of the extra scriptural ideas that have come out of it. And so, the view that I have suggested for this passage today does do justice to this passage. And let me clarify, I'm not trying to be ultra-dogmatic about the viewpoint I've suggested for this verse. It is a tough passage. I agree with Luther on that. We can all ask Peter in heaven. And yet the view I proposed is, I believe, commendable scripturally. And it's actually a view that's existed for a long time. This wasn't something that the Reformers thought up. This was a view that St. Augustine, early in church history, essentially proposed the view I mentioned. It was proposed in light of some of the speculation about Jesus going into hell and preaching sort of thing. And so this is just basically saying that Jesus preached to the wicked spirit of Noah's day back during Noah's time. That Jesus did that. He preached to them during Noah's time. How did he do it? By the Spirit. By Christ's Spirit in Noah. And so the view is saying, when it talks about imprisoned spirits here, that's just their current label to refer to where they're currently at. The wicked people back in Noah's day are now in hell, are now imprisoned. And so, you know, just like if I were to say today, President Obama was born August 4th, 1961. We all know that President Obama wasn't named president back then. But you can use someone's current label to refer to them in the past, even when that label didn't technically apply yet. That's essentially what's going on here. Imprisoned spirits is their current label, and he's referring back then to the preaching that went on during their day when they were humans alive on the earth. Well, there are some other facts from this text that help support this view. You'll notice how verse 19 refers back to the Spirit from verse 18. It's saying that Jesus' preaching was in some way in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Well, that shouldn't seem strange for Peter to make that point. Peter's actually already told us that in 1 Peter. He said that Jesus in the Old Testament preached by his Spirit through the Old Testament prophets. That's what he told us in chapter 1, verse 11. He used the language that the Spirit of Christ preached back through those prophets in the Old. And so this would just be another example of that. Noah would be one whom Christ preached through Noah by his Spirit. Now you might reply, Noah wasn't a prophet. Well, I'd point you to 2 Peter 2:5. That calls Noah a preacher of righteousness during his day. 2 Peter 2:5. That's not the language of a prophet, but surely if someone's preaching, they're hopefully preaching by the Spirit and bringing out truth that we know he received from God. Certainly the same general idea. It's consistent, certainly, with what's being described here. And surely what was Noah preaching? It was preaching a message of repentance. Why? Because there was a judgment coming. The flood was coming. And they needed to repent and turn back to God, turn from their wicked ways. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, I could say a lot more about this viewpoint, but those few data points really show that this would be a way to understand this passage. Well, let's move then beyond the controversial aspects of this reference, and let's ask, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of this reference to Noah and this preaching? What's the value of it as a Christian? What do I take home from this today and look to live out in my life today? Well, think about it in light of the context of 1 Peter. Peter is speaking to Christians who look around at a world that they don't identify with. They realize they're different, they're pilgrims, and everyone else around them doesn't think the way they do. We've seen how Peter's suggesting that they might be spoken evil of for being a Christian. And so they're living in a world even with wicked people all around them. Probably for them, the world didn't seem to be getting very much better. Rather, the unbelievers we see in 1 Peter here, they're persecuting them. They're looking down upon them. So they would have seen similarities with Noah's day. Peter's audience could find an analogy with Noah's day. Well, I hope that you all recognize we can find a very similar analogy in our day. In Marin, right here, we can find a very similar analogy with Noah and his day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness during those wicked days. And we know he did that by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke through him back then. Noah would have called them to repentance, but almost everyone in the whole world ignored him, rejected him, ignored that warning of imminent judgment. But that's still what we do today as the church of God. What do we do now? We preach to the disobedient, to the unbelievers, and we do that by the Spirit of Christ. We preach a message of repentance. Turn from your sins and find forgiveness in Jesus. Be saved from the coming judgment that's coming to this world. That same Jewish tradition that talked about Noah recorded that Noah was mocked during his day. They replied rather arrogantly, "You know what? The judgment's coming upon you, Noah, for talking like this." That's what extra-biblical history records. They mocked him. Isn't that what they did to Jesus? Jesus preached a message of repentance and they mocked him and they killed him. But Noah was vindicated when the floodwaters came and he was saved. And Jesus was vindicated that even though they put him to death on the cross, on that third day he rose again. And we know why he did it. For us. He died for us. That's why it wasn't defeat for Jesus. That's why it was triumph for Jesus. Be reminded again as you think about Noah, as you think about Jesus, of his triumph. And so now what do we do, saints? We go forth preaching this same message of repentance and faith in Christ. And when we do, it's not something we do in defeat. Even if we have to suffer now for a little while, this passage encourages us with the triumph of Christ. We've been brought to God in Christ. He's resurrected from the dead. He's ascended on high. He reigns on high. He's in charge. And he's coming back again to bring us to himself. But what is he doing right now? God is exercising patience. Just like the patience he showed back in Noah's day, so too he's patient now, giving people time to repent, that all his elect would be gathered up to himself, so that we could bring this message of repentance to the world around us. And so he calls us, have a bold witness, even in the midst of a hostile world. Even to a world that may ridicule us for our faith. Even to a world that might say, you're the wicked one for saying such things. It's happened. I've been told that. I'm sure you guys have as well. How dare you bring that message of faith only through life only through Jesus. Shame on you, is what I've been told. Christ calls us to have a bold witness. Bold because of both His suffering and His triumph. One last thought, brothers and sisters. Think of the result of Noah's preaching. It says it right here. 8 were saved. We might look around on a Sunday and only see 20 or 30 people here on any given Lord's Day, and we might be tempted to get a bit discouraged. And yet we're just one church of many throughout the whole world. Noah preached to the whole world and only 8 were saved. And yet that was enough. That was enough to continue God's plan of redemption. That was enough to preserve the seed of the woman until the coming day of Jesus Christ the Messiah. You see, God knows how to save His own. As we go forth in bold witness for Christ, even if the world looks down upon us, even if they mock us, ridicule us, we won't be surprised. They did it to Noah, they did it to our Lord. If we're in Christ, they're going to do it to us at different points. But God knows how to save His own. And He is coming again. And He reminds us of the victory today that He's already accomplished. And so let us go boldly, knowing that indeed victory is the Lord's. Amen. Let's pray.